Chapter 11. And I just want to thank Kyle again for being up here, sharing his story, sharing his testimony, all that God has done throughout the years in Guatemala and all the different places that they've gone. I know I say it every time someone comes up and gives their God story, but we're given instructions on how to do church, and that's a part of it, is to sort of pass the mic and let Corinthians even says everybody might have a hymn, and so we're not going to go that far just yet, give everybody a mic to share a hymn, but share your testimony. Feel free. If you've got a God story, we'd love to hear it and share it with the church and encourage one another. And so to that end, I want to just thank Kyle again. I want to thank Paul for sharing his story last week while I was out, and I want to thank Zach, too, for filling in. He did a great job. I want to appreciate his vulnerability, too, and just sharing the news in light of Charlie Kirk's assassination and that kind of vulnerability and his faithfulness to bring us back to God's Word in light of that. We need to be getting some other voices up here. I always think about that when Zach's preaching, that part of my job description needs to be putting preaching more on his job description, right? So we're going to enroll him in the Trinity Preaching Training Program soon, which is basically just throw him up here repeatedly. So be on the lookout for that. That's going to be exciting to give him more chances to preach. So let's dive into chapter 11 of Exodus. We're looking at the final plague. And we're going to look at this final plague through two different lenses over the next couple of weeks. This first lens, we're going to actually just look at the announcement of it in front of Pharaoh. And then next week, we're going to look at the institution of it. This became such an institution celebrated year over year, what's called the Passover. But today, we're going to look at how that came to be a celebration before we look at how it points to Christ. So we're going to look at chapter 11. I'm going to read the entire chapter, so follow along with me. This is going to be verses 1 through all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Let's pray together. God, we ask for your help this morning as we pour through your word, that you would reveal your character, that you would show us who you are. God, that we would fall even more in love with you as our God, that we would serve you in totality, that we would respond in faith. But God, I just pray that as we pour through your word, we would see you rightly as a judge who provides mercy and justice, God. And you'd help us to see that this morning in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I was waiting my turn. I was about third in line, and I was rehearsing my story in my mind. And it was important how I delivered this from my mind and out of my mouth would make or break me, and I was already pretty much broke. I was in college, and I had a lot more time than money, and a month or so beforehand, I had gotten a fine I couldn't pay. I got a speeding ticket on UL's campus, which is technically a school zone, and so now I was standing before a judge. The ticket came out to be somewhere around $84 million, give or take, is what it felt like. That's a rough approximation, and I couldn't afford the ticket. And then I got a tip. I got a reminder of what the officer tells you when you get the ticket. I'm sure none of you have experienced this before, but typically when an officer pulls you over and gives you a ticket, he says, here's the fine, or here's where you can pay it, or you can go and see the judge. You can go to your court date. You can pay the fine, or you can see the judge. I was reminded of that phrase, reminded that I was told that. I was reminded that the judge holds the power in his hands, whether or not you have to pay, or whether or not you can experience mercy, is all in the hands of the judge. You wait and go before the judge. And so this is what I did. It was now my turn. Mr. Warner, or some variation of that. Yes, sir, I said. I was speeding. That was my big speech. And without much issue, he let me go with 15 hours of community service. And I had 15 hours. I couldn't find the money to pay the fine, but I left with my sentence. My justice had been served. My right could now be wronged. And that moment taught me something. Taught me the truth that the judge makes the final decision. That we wait before a judge as to whether or not we will experience mercy or justice. Whether justice comes down hard or mercy is shown is not up to us, but it is up to God as the judge that we stand before. We cannot manipulate his judgment. We can't buy our way out of it. We have to stand there and wait for the judge's word. And that's the exact situation in Exodus 11. Egypt has been refusing, Pharaoh has been refusing over and over again to pay the fine, to let God's people go. And now Pharaoh sees the judge himself. Scripture says that God himself will make this final distinction of justice for Egypt or mercy for Israel. And the point I want us to draw out from this passage this morning is that we are to rest in God as a judge. We're to rest in God as a judge. One of the most captivating parts of the saga we've been going through with the plagues of Egypt is that on one hand, God is delivering incredible justice to Egypt. He's bringing Egypt to its knees in judgment. And yet Israel stands on the sidelines in the protection and the mercy of God. They rest in God's judgment. There's lots of ways to respond to God as a judge. Often we might be tempted to respond solely in fear, and fear is a good way to respond to God as a judge. It's the start, it's the beginning of a response to God. We can respond to God as a judge by being fearful or respect. It can orient our life around his greatness. We can respond to God as a judge, as advocates for God's justice ourselves. Oftentimes, this springs us into action. This is also a proper response. When we recognize God as a judge, it motivates and fuels us to advocate for other people, to protect others against injustice, and begin to fight for them. When we see God as a judge, this is a proper response. But the focus of this message this morning is to look at this passage and see it for what it is. That we see the incredible inaction of understanding God as a judge. The pattern of this plague over and over again is that God brings judgment upon Egypt, and Israel just waits for it. They wait for it. There's a wrestling with this incredible inaction of God as a judge on our behalf. And I want us to focus on responding in that rest, to turn our attention this morning to the perspective of God's people as they watched God be the judge and really could do nothing but rest in that reality. Their response moved beyond just simple fear. They feared the Lord. Their response wasn't action. They knew the injustice was happening, and yet they waited on the Lord. Their response was rest. Deep breath, watch and wait on God type of rest. A peace, knowing God is the all-consuming judge. This is a little counterintuitive for typical preaching. Normally, my aim is to provide takeaways, to motivate you to action, to give you something you can put into practice, to trust God and take a step of faith. But this morning, my plea is a little bit different. My plea is that you would resist the urge to be the judge, that you would resist the urge to take God's place as judge and rather rest in Him as the judge. What this story illustrates is that vengeance, retribution, justice is in totality God's domain. And we're to trust that and rest in it. I want to give us some distinctions. One of the passage shows us is that is consistent in Scripture is that when dealing with injustice, there seems to be a great division. That when it comes to personal oppression, personal injustice, personal wrongs against us, we are to always wait on the Lord. That God in totality claims that kind of justice for Himself. And that's different than sticking up for other people, recognizing injustice in the world and stepping in. That's how Jesus made the distinction. Wrongs against Him, He gave to God. Wrongs that He saw against others, He stepped in and advocated for them. That's the distinction that we make. What we're talking about is resting in God as a judge for our personal wrongs, our personal oppressions. And that's what we see over and over again as these plagues continue in Egypt. Israel just waits. They wait on God as a judge. And we're to rest in God as judge as well. Oftentimes, busying ourselves as judge is probably one of our favorite pastimes. We resist resting in God as judge. We try to sit on the bench of judge, the judge's bench ourselves. We take judgment into our own hands. Or we try to earn mercy. It doesn't make any sense, but yet we try to earn mercy on our own merit. We try to act like we belong instead of just accepting our belonging. We can rest with God as judge. I want us to walk through this story in more detail. We've been finding purpose in the pattern of the plagues. We've seen that we've been saved, not just for our own freedom, but we've actually been saved to serve God, that our productivity, our service, all of our praise and worship has been reclaimed for God Himself. When God says that Pharaoh must let the people go so that they can serve Me, we looked at the pattern of Pharaoh's own resistance and identified symptoms of stubbornness in our own hearts. And now I want us to turn our attention to another pattern of the plagues. God's great distinction between Israel and Egypt. God's great distinction between the justice that He brings, the judgment upon Egypt, and the mercy that He provides for Israel, and what it reveals to us about God as judge, and ultimately why we can rest completely in Him as the judge. The setting of the plagues is in Pharaoh's court. Moses is still before Pharaoh, and this is the last plague of a series of 10 plagues. Egypt at this point is like, how did it get this far? Egypt is in ruin. Crops are destroyed. Cattle have been killed. They've experienced absolute ruin. And Pharaoh is really at this point the only one left resisting. The last plagues have been this negotiation. Even his own council has turned in on him and says, what's left? Egypt is in ruin. Why are we resisting? And even now the people have turned against him. God, through his actions, has turned their perspective around. Let's read verse 1 again. The Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. One more plague. One more, then afterward, he said, he will let you go from here. This is the last one. This is going to be the final plague. And then after this, he will drive you away completely. Over and over again, this has been happening. Let my people go, only to have Pharaoh refuse. And then he tells them to prepare to leave, that he'll let them go. It's time to pack your bags and get the gold. Verse 2 says this, speaking now in the hearing of the people, go and ask every man of his neighbor, every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. Moses was told at the burning bush that they would actually plunder the Egyptians. There would be such a great reversal of oppression that on their way out, they would actually be able to plunder the Egyptians for their gold and their jewels. But God's clear. He says, you're going to be able to plunder them with permission. You're going to be able to ask them for their own precious jewels, and they're going to freely give them to you. And Moses had to be scratching his head like, how does this work? God, I could understand if we come with a show of force, an epic show of force, and they just sort of just give us everything we ask for. We coerce them into it. That makes sense. And yet, God tells them with clarity, no, you'll be able to ask for it and they'll give it to you. Well, 9 plagues later, many signs and wonders later, many great acts later, things have changed. Verse 3 says this, the Lord gave the people favor in sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. What kind of favor is this? What are we to understand about this new perspective that the people had, this new sight? They went from fearing the Israelites based on this campaign of Pharaoh to now respecting them and giving them their most precious resources. At this point, the Egyptians are extremely motivated to get Israel out of there. They want them gone. It seems obvious that they are motivated. Any gold, silver, precious jewels that they had was likely due to the sweat of the Hebrew brow. And now they were sending them out with back wages, basically just saying, look, you guys earned all of this. We're sending you out with everything that you've everything you've given from us. They've come to realize they weren't just stealing from the Hebrew people. They were stealing from Yahweh himself. They were stealing from the Hebrew God. This reads like a scene from the book The Gruffalo. You guys know the one. No, you don't. No one knows about this. The Gruffalo is this amazing story. You guys know about the Gruffalo. The Gruffalo is this monster, and we think it's fictitious. A little mouse is running through the forest, and he's trying to find some food. He runs into a fox. He runs into an owl. He runs into a snake. And obviously, all three of these creatures want to eat him. And his only way out is to say, well, look, I'm actually friends with this big, bad Gruffalo monster. You should let me go. You don't want to eat me. And then all of a sudden, the little mouse runs into the actual Gruffalo, and he's just as shocked. It's exactly as he thought he would be. He's just this powerful beast, and the Gruffalo is going to actually consume the mouse. And the mouse says, actually, you have no idea how powerful I am. Follow me through the woods, and I'll show you. And so the mouse runs back through the woods, and he runs into the fox, and he runs into the owl, and he runs into the snake, except this time, he has the Gruffalo behind him. And so he walks up to the snake and says, hey, give me some food. And the snake complies, seeing this great Gruffalo behind the tiny mouse. This is exactly what's happening in Egypt. The Egyptians have been watching Yahweh in his greatness, in his power, in his might, bring the Egyptian gods to their knees. They've been watching plague after plague unfold, watching the great Gruffalo just bring justice and bring judgment to Egypt. And now the Egyptians themselves are like, we'll give you whatever you ask for. Go, get out of here. We want nothing to do with holding you in oppression anymore. And what we see from this is that we see this great contrast of God's action. God is the one moving here. This great contrast between God's action and Israel's complete inaction. The trouble is that the Hebrew people are still stuck in Egypt. Why? Over and over again, they're stuck in Egypt because of Pharaoh's permission. He keeps refusing them permission to leave. They're stuck as a result of Pharaoh's stubbornness. And contrary to any imagination we may have about them just leaving in a revolt or a coup, they can't seem to leave without Pharaoh's permission. I don't know if you guys have thought about this like I have, but throughout the plagues, this is where it's the most shocking to our sort of hero journey, American understanding of how things work. Because the second plague, maybe even the first, the Hebrew people should have just said, all right, here we go. It's time to rise up. No more waiting around. We've seen what Yahweh can do. Let's take arms. Let's get out of here. Let's just walk out. And yet, over and over again, God makes it clear they're not going to leave until Pharaoh has given them permission, over and over again. This whole saga predicated on Pharaoh's permission, it's never about the Hebrew people's rebellion. It's never about their ability. It's never about their strategy. It's never about their own movement. It's always about God's action. It's not as if God is saying, you know, I'm limited by Pharaoh's permission. Clearly, we see that unfold. But he's wanting to orient his deliverance clearly and solely around his action and our inaction. And what I think that shows us is that we're to rest in the assurance of God's justice towards others. That when we see God properly as judge, then we can begin to truly rest in the justice that he will bring others. Until then, until we see the great contrast when there's personal oppression, when there's severe wrongdoing, severe injustice in our life, and we see the model of God's total action and Israel's inaction, we're left to assume and rest that God is all-consuming when it comes to vengeance and justice. It's his. Israel is silent. They don't rise up against Pharaoh. They don't organize an army. They don't plot revenge. They just wait. They wait while God says, one more plague I'll bring. It forces us to reckon and wrestle with this idea that God is the one who brings vindication. It belongs to him. It's so that the story, and we see this unfold, we'll look at this in more detail next week, it's so that the story, this Passover story, this story of epic deliverance is nothing to do about with Hebrew or Israelite glory. It's all for God's glory. Year after year, they celebrate this occasion, and it's the weirdest 4th of July you could ever imagine. There's no stories of Hebrew heroes. There's no story of anything other than God's glory, His motivation, His movement, His greatness. And for us, we're to just rest in that because God promises to execute justice. We don't have to stew in bitterness. We don't have to take vengeance. We can forgive. We can wait. We can watch as God moves. We can be patient when things are done against us. See, instead of trusting God to deal with sin, often we do the opposite. We take matters into our own hands. We nurse grudges. We take vengeance. We plot and strategize how we can execute justice for ourselves. And what Scripture calls us to time and time again is to join God in His patience. To join God in His patience with justice. God's purposes are revealed in His patience to bring justice. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, He is patient towards us so that we will repent. How do we get the power? How do we get the perspective, the ability to forgive those who've wronged us? How do we muster up the energy, the emotional courage to actually do the work of forgiving those that have wronged us or hurt us? The only way to actually do that is to trust God as judge. Is to really trust that He will actually bring justice and execute it for everything that's ever been wronged. When we begin to actually trust Him in that, to execute justice on our behalf, then we can actually walk in the way that Christ has told us to. We can become a forgiving people. We can rest in His assurance of judgment. It empowers us to forgive. It empowers us to be patient. It empowers us to be long-suffering, just like He is. We can rest in the assurance of God's justice towards others. When we do that, we're freed up. We're freed up to partner with God in being patient with others, knowing that it's for a purpose. So remember the promise that God made. When you're going through some sort of personal oppression, when you're going through some sort of attack and you want to bring justice, be patient, be forgiving, remembering that God is the God who promised the Hebrews that He hears their cries, He sees their oppression, and He will bring justice assuredly. Let's keep reading in verse 4. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt. Every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there's never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, so that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Moses is now before Pharaoh for probably the 13th time with the same essential message. God's not going to put up with this. Justice will be served. He's coming for His people. You will let them go. And he announces the final plague. And this one is severe. It's personal to everyone in Egypt. It's personal to Pharaoh. Every firstborn, Scripture goes on to say, even Pharaoh's own son who sits on the throne. Everyone from Pharaoh's own son all the way down to the lowly handmill slave girl who sits there day after day grinding flour with nothing to do with any decision that Pharaoh has ever made. This is the range, the scope that God is going to bring this plague. Their grief, Scripture says, their cries will be unlike anything Egypt has ever experienced over the course of one night. Boys and men across Egypt will go to sleep, never to wake up again. It's shocking. We're even left wondering, how is this even fair? How do we reconcile this? It's hard to find a more extreme contrast of the reality of God's penalty for sin and his incredible mercy. The penalty of sin is death. It's what we all deserve. And in this moment, God is accelerating that judgment after multiple warnings and patience. And then yet we see God's mercy in contrast. He makes a distinction between the Egyptians and the Hebrew people. This kind of grief, this kind of shock of death will not be the experience for the Hebrew people. They will be preserved. They'll be unharmed. Not even a dog will growl at them, as if to say, this is the kind of security, this is the kind of protection, this is the kind of lack of harm they will experience. They have nothing to worry about. They are in the complete safety of God. And he says specifically, why? So that God, we will understand that God makes a distinction between those who are his and those who are not. So it's clear that the Hebrew God is in full possession of his people. And he makes a distinction to protect them. This is about God protecting his people with mercy. We're to see the great contrast between the mercy that Israel receives and the punishment that Egypt faces. And for us, when we see God as judge, we can rest in the assurance of God's mercy towards us. We can rest in the assurance of God's mercy towards me. In the same chapter, God's drawing this sharp distinction. Egypt suffers, and yet Israel is spared. Judgment falls there and mercy rests here. The contrast between judgment and mercy isn't about Israel deserving better. It's a result of God's covenant grace, his covenant promise when he said, you will be mine, you will be my possession, and this is flowing out of their belonging. This mercy is flowing out of their belonging to God. It flows from the promise that he made that they would be his. And so we can rest assured of God's mercy towards us, knowing that we are his in Christ. That in Christ we belong to God. That we are made distinct. That as God brings justice and flows out mercy, that we are part of that distinction. In Christ, we are resting assured of God's mercy towards us. It has nothing to do with our own merit. It has nothing to do with what we deserve. It's all because of God's mercy flowing out of belonging. Every time I go on vacation, I'm reminded of living out of my belonging. I was in the beach last week, and when you go on vacation and you're forced to rest, I know some of us experience vacation differently. I hope you are forced to rest when you go on vacation, but I know that's not all of our situations. But every time I go on vacation, I'm forced to rest. It reminds me to live out of my belonging. Whatever you're a part of, whatever work or organization or whatever responsibilities you have, when you leave those for a moment and you begin to go on vacation, you have to trust that you'll still be a part of it when you get back, even though you're doing nothing to contribute to it while you're gone. Right? This is what it forces you. When you go on vacation and you're forced to just go away and rest, it reminds you to you have to live out of what you belong to, not solely what you have earned. I was at the beach for a whole 7 days, and this place didn't even fall apart. Not even a little bit. The staff crushed it. People were ministered to. It was a disaster. No one called me to save the day. And what it does is it forces you to rest in the assurance that the position God has given you is not because he needs you. It's not because he needs you. It's because you belong to him. That your position, your responsibilities in life, where he's got you, who he's got you with, has nothing to do with the reality that he needs you there. It's because you belong there. God says, you are mine. Everything you do flows out of you belonging to me. And when we understand that, when we can understand that God's mercy is poured out on us, it's secure, we can be assured in it, not because of anything that we've done, not because we have to earn it all the time, but because we can rest in it knowing that it was God's promise that in Christ we belong to him. We can stop trying to earn it. We can stop trying to compare ourselves or strive or try to put it all in our own hands. We can live out of belonging to God. To do that, we still have to see God as the judge. The same judge that brings justice is the same judge that brings mercy. He makes that distinction. We simply accept our status. We rest in our belonging. Stop rebelling against it. Stop trying to earn it. Just rest in God's assurance of mercy. This will empower you to live out of your belonging. No longer out of merit, no longer trying to back earn the mercy that you've been given. You'll be motivated by something different. You'll be motivated by recognizing you simply belong to God. Let's keep reading verse 8. And these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. He warns Pharaoh of the coming destruction. And while that's happening, God's people will be held firmly in the grips of their protection from God. And yet Pharaoh's people will turn on him. Scripture says they'll bow down to Moses. They'll drive the people away despite Pharaoh's reluctance. 9 picks up. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. It's the same message over and over again, another reminder, another reassurance that Pharaoh's resistance is not resting on the shoulders of Moses. It's resting on God's. Egypt has now faced a series of wonders because of God's repeated over and over again hardening of Pharaoh's heart through repeated opportunities for him to repent and let the people go. It's just a summary, a reminder that Pharaoh's not going to relent, but that God alone is the great arbiter. He makes the division. He makes the distinction. He's not a God that we can appease or manipulate. He's not a God that's just like a wishing well. He's not a God that we can conjure up. He's a God that is the true God, the final judge. He makes a distinction between justice and mercy. In his sovereignty, he knows Pharaoh's still going to refuse you, but you'll be pushed out. We can rest in God's distinction between justice and mercy. We can rest in God's distinction between them both, between the two. And this is what's the most important. This is what's extremely important to understand when we approach God as judge, is that we rest on God's claim on us. We're empowered to love God deeply because he loved us first. See, God brings justice. You can't have justice without mercy, mercy without justice. God promises justice for sin by dealing with it, by keeping it out of eternity. But he promises at the same time that we belong to Christ. This is why Scripture says Jesus becomes our Passover lamb, the lamb that the Israelites are instructed to slaughter and put the blood above their doorpost. Christ becomes this covering for us. His blood is what we're purchased by. He becomes the Passover lamb. And what that means is that as judgment comes, we are covered by the blood of Christ. It's because of Christ we can receive God's mercy. Christ offered himself freely for us so that we, through faith, can accept God's mercy and be covered by his blood. When we realize that God is the one who makes the distinction of both, then we can rightfully rest in God as a judge. We can approach him with boldness. We can rest in his belonging. Simply because we know that he's the one that makes the distinction. And he's promised us that in Christ we'll be covered. The judgment will pass over us and we'll experience mercy. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done. I wish I could tell you the last time I heard the phrase, pay the fine or see the judge, was over 20 years ago when I was in college. But unfortunately, it's a more familiar phrase than I'd like to have to share with you guys and admit from the pulpit. Even just last week on vacation, I heard it again. We'd pulled out to get ice cream as a family, so I'm a good father and an upstanding citizen. But I didn't realize that my lights were not on. And so the officer pulled me over, and when he ran my license, we all found out together that it was expired. Because of another ticket I had received on the last vacation that I didn't properly follow up with. And instantly, I became the judge. I wanted mercy. I wanted out, and I wanted mercy, so I took the reins. I became the judge so that I could give myself mercy. I judged the officer. I was like, really? You're pulling me over instead of the bad guys? You know, that judgment, I judged Val. I was like, I thought you handled that ticket already. You should have handled the ticket I got last time. And I hear how that sounds coming out of my mouth. But I judged the officer. I judged Val. I judged Honda for putting the little switch, not by default, on auto lights. Like, why do that? I wanted mercy. And I tried to secure it by becoming the judge myself instead of just trusting God as the great arbiter, God as the great judge, God who rightly decides everything, makes the distinguishment between mercy and justice. When we hijack judgment, when we become the judge in effort to gain mercy, we will fail. We cannot secure mercy on our own. And then came the weight of the condemnation. condemnation is when you've been given the sentence, and there's no mercy in sight, no redemption in sight, and you don't know your belonging anymore. I wasn't allowed to drive. The officer said, Val, you're going to need to drive. And he didn't even run her license. He literally was like, I trust that yours is good. So Val had to get in the driver's seat. And he basically said, look, if you get pulled over again, you could be taken away, is what he said in front of our girls, which I appreciated. So I began to just beat myself up. I mean, I turned 40 on this trip. I'm 40 years old. I'm still, you know, dealing with this kind of stuff. I'm a pastor now. Can't even keep my own minivan in order. My merit was shot. Everything I tried to do to just prove myself worthy, to backfill the wages of mercy that I've been given, I couldn't do it. I couldn't find mercy on my own merit. And all the while, my family just licked ice cream in awkward silence while I stewed. Until the next morning, I woke up early, I went out to the beach, and I went to see the judge. Not the one in Alabama, but the living God. And this is so important for us to know, that we can rest in God as judge, that he will right us where we've wronged. He will make us belong again. We don't need to prove ourselves for his mercy. God makes that distinction. He spares us by his grace, not our merit. We no longer need to question our belonging. God's claim on us is secured in Christ. It's his life, his righteousness, his death that becomes our own. We can throw ourselves before God as a judge based solely on Christ. He's our Passover lamb. His blood covers us. And so we get to see at the cross the judge himself bear the judgment that we deserve, freeing us so that we could belong, freeing us to approach God with boldness as the judge who will bring justice and assure us of his mercy. We can rest in God as our judge. Let's pray together. God, would you help us to see your character, who you are? God, that in your holiness, who else could be the judge? But God, will we rest in that, knowing that you will right every wrong? Would that bring patience to our lives, forgiveness towards others? God, in confidence, assurance of our salvation, that we belong and that we can live out of that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Why don't y'all stand on your feet?